to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Write that Jesus Christ has impeccable character. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, he who is holy. Jesus wants this church to know that he is genuine, that he is trustworthy. He wants them to know, and he wants to assure them that if he promises something, he genuinely intends to carry it out, and his promises to them will surely come to pass. He who is holy. And the church at Philadelphia does not doubt for one moment that Jesus Christ is holy. Jesus just wants them to know that these words are coming directly from him. And his words are true. And not only are his words true, but the text says that he himself is true. Which is almost the same as saying that he is holy. Jesus Christ is saying, declaring here, I am dependable. I am the real thing. I am the genuine Son of God, and there is no one like me. He who is holy, he who is true, he who is complete through and through, eternally holy and eternally whole. Jesus Christ is not evolving as things in this world tend to change. He is never changing. He is completely who he is. He is true. To be true is to be stable. He describes himself in this way so that the church can experience a sense of security, a sense of stability, a spirit of calmness, because of the predictability that is in Jesus Christ. Life is not predictable, but Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ has promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us. He is with us always, steady and stable, ready and willing. He wants this church in Philadelphia to know that they can depend on him. They can lean on him. And because he is stable, we can have a sense of balance, a sense of order in this disorganized, unpredictable world. The world, as we all know, the world is out of order. Its priorities are misaligned, arbitrary, lacking any focused purpose. The world is out of order, topsy-turvy. But Jesus wants this church to know that even though they are in the world, they are anchored in the kingdom. Yes, they are anchored in him, situated on his person, and secure. We have no way of knowing what was going on in this small church in Philadelphia, but we can deduce from Christ's introduction that this church has been under some kind of pressure, under threat of one kind or another. We can surmise that their small congregation feels insignificant, like they are not a priority with God. They are the church of the mundane, the ordinary and boring. Nothing major ever happens to them. And since the inception of their church, they have been simply and faithfully plodding along. They are not a powerless church by any means, but a church that hasn't had any real need to exercise power. Not even the enemy has taken them very seriously. They flew in under the radar, and because of their meekness, they have maintained their clandestine position, not very noisy, not very charismatic, rather boring. They haven't asked God for much because they haven't had need of much. They are a simple church. But Jesus wants them to understand something about his person. And he wants them to consider this not because he wants more praise or because they didn't already know it, but Jesus is inviting them to press into his power. So he reminds the church that he has the keys of David. And he used this term intentionally to draw the church's attention back to Isaiah chapter 22, where the children of Judah were on the verge of a great defeat. Their armies were being decimated. There were breaches in all of their fortified walls. But instead of going on the offense and fighting back, the people went up to their rooftops to eat and to drink, they said, because tomorrow we die. They had concluded that the end was near for them. At the very moment when they could have summoned their power in prayer to the Father, they decided to sit it out, to submit to what they thought was their fate. Now, there is certainly a time and a place to exercise meekness, but that wasn't the time. There is definitely a time to be docile and tame, but this was not the time. And so God asserts himself in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 15, in the midst of their inactivity, in the midst of their callousness, God asserts himself. This is what the Lord God of armies says. Come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. Go to the one who is orchestrating, go to the one who is overseeing this lavish retreat during the time of war. I want you to go to Shebna, Hezekiah's right-hand man, and ask him this question. Shebna, what right do you have here? And whom do you have here that you have cut out a tomb for yourself here? You who cut out a tomb on the height. You who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock. The question God wants to pose to the person or to the people in charge is this. What right do you have to give up? Did I tell you to quit? Did I say that the battle was already lost? You, Shebna, you are out here digging graves when you should be digging trenches. You are out here preparing for your death when I have commanded you to live. What are you doing? K Sarah Sarah is not the rallying cry of the people of God. There is a time for peace, but there also is a time for war. And the only way you know which time it is if you're led by the Spirit of God. But that steward has not been led by God's Spirit. He has led the people astray. So the Father declares, behold, Shebna, the Lord is about to hurl you violently, you strong man. Of course, God is being sarcastic when he calls Shebna a strong man. Shebna has proven himself to be weak. Shebna has become accustomed to accepting loss and not fighting back. He cannot win because he will not fight for anything. He will not fight because he does not appreciate the power of the one who fights for him, the one who fights with him. So the text says God is about to grasp Shebna firmly and wrap him up tightly like a ball to be driven into a vast country. And there God says, you can die. Not here, not in Judah. Judah's not about to die, that's for sure. And you're not going to die here, Shebna, because Judah is not going to be annihilated. So if you don't want to fight, then go on out there into some vast country and die someplace else. There you will die. And there your splendid chariots will be, you shame of your master's house. God says, I will depose you from your office, and I will pull you down from your high position, Shebna. All this because Shebna didn't recognize his own authority. All this because Shebna could not discern when to hang up his meekness and take hold of his sword. And God goes on to say, after I've deposed you, Shebna, then it will come about on that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely on him. I will hand your authority over to him, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. This Eliakim whom God says he's going to call, this Eliakim whom God says he's going to promote, he is a type of Jesus Christ. So that this prophecy has a double meaning. It applies to what's going on in Judah at the time, but God is also looking ahead to Jesus Christ when he says in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, then I will put the key of the house of David on his shoulder. And when he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. God is saying, I have given the government of my kingdom over to my only begotten son, Jesus Christ. And unlike his predecessors, unlike the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, yes, even unlike the priests, Jesus Christ knows how God's authority is to be used. Jesus understands the scope of his authority, which encompasses all things, whether things present or things to come, things in the earth, things under the earth, and even things far beyond the earth, is the scope of the power of God, is the scope of the administration of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He declares himself to this church as the one who is sovereign over all. He says, I am the one who opens and no one can shut. I am the one who shuts and no one can open. And this Christ, the one who is holy and true and almighty over all, says this to the church at Philadelphia, verse 8, Revelation chapter 3. This is what he says to them. I know your deeds. I know what you've been doing. I know what you've been up to. I know your deeds. Talk is cheap. I know your actions. And for some of us, for some people, these words of Jesus Christ would sound ominous. I know what you've been doing. These words sound ominous to some people because they've been doing things that they shouldn't be doing. But this is the church of the mundane. This is the church of the boring and of the monotonous. But monotony is only a bad thing when you're consistently doing what is wrong. This is a dull church, but they predictably do what is right. This is a small church, but they consistently do whatever it takes to try and ensure that Jesus Christ is glorified in all things, no matter how great and no matter how small. In their eyes, in the eyes of the church, they're just a small, simple group, not seeking and not worthy of much recognition. So when Jesus says to them, I know your deeds, I'm sure they had no idea what he was talking about. All we do around here is love one another. All we do around here is try to help one another. We don't have a big footprint. We don't attract many members. We have no practical steadiness, and we have no expectations, no prospects that anything will change anytime soon. So I don't know what you're talking about, Jesus, but we're doing the best we can. This small church doesn't check most of the boxes that indicate success. And as far as they know, they are the very least among all the churches. And to me, this is one of the most beautiful things about this church in Philadelphia, that they are not self-conscious and they are not self-aware. That they are not measuring their performance or keeping track of their every good deed. In their mind, they are pretty normal. Nothing to brag about and nothing to see here. All the while, they are more like Jesus Christ than they know. They are holy and they are genuine, and they exercise just enough power to fulfill their biblical obligations. The fact that they cannot see it is due to the mission creep that has come to define what a biblical church consists of. And yet the peripheral bells and whistles that consume so much church budget and so much of church time and so much attention, these things matter a great deal to men, but they matter very little to God. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God knows your deeds. And because Jesus Christ is fully aware of the genuineness and the faithfulness of this congregation, he wants to reward them. He wants to reward their steadfastness. He says to them, "Behold, I have put before you an open door." This open door represents a new sphere of privilege within the kingdom of God. This open door symbolizes access to a better view. I can see you now. And I can see the love in you. It symbolizes access to a better view of Christ, a more pristine vision of heavenly things. I have set before you an open door. It is an open door that promises unfettered access to the things of God, be they material or spiritual things. A door to more broad authority, more spiritual status. Every church enjoys some level of prestige in the world. And the larger the church, the more prestigious the world considers that church to be. That's the way men measure clerical respectability. I hear it all the time when us pastors get together. We like to talk about the numbers, the number of members, and the size of budget, and the number of new converts, and so on, everything is measured. And unfortunately, many within the church concern themselves with these things. But as the Church of Philadelphia is learning right here, the metrics that God uses to assess the spiritual health of the body don't focus on things like that. God does not distribute kingdom assets based upon the numerical size of the congregation, but based upon the church's mission, based upon the church's maturity and its consistency in things that are holy. This is the way God measures success. And the influence God gives is not designed to influence governments. It is not a civic type of influence. It is the kind of influence that moves spiritual mountains, that breaks invisible strongholds, that sets captives free. When the spiritually influential speak, heaven and earth are bound to listen. Jesus says, "I have set before you an open door of influence, an open door of power. I have set before you an open door." He didn't take them to the door. He didn't guide them to the door. He brought the door to them. They don't even have to move. The door is right in front of them. Within arm's reach, it is a door of new and endless possibilities. I have set before you an open door which no one can shut. And that's just a small reminder to them and to us that whenever God opens a door, there are always going to be naysayers. There are always going to be backbiters, killjoys standing in front of the door trying to block your way. Paul the Apostle says, "A great and effectual door has been opened to me, but there are many adversaries standing in front of the door, hoping to convince me that I am not worthy, hoping to convince me that I am not able, hoping to convince me that I am ill-equipped to take advantage of the possibility that lies beyond that door. After all, why would Jesus Christ waste precious kingdom resources on a people with such little power? You don't even have much power." And those mockers are correct. The church at Philadelphia only has a little power. Even Jesus acknowledges this. He says, because you have a little power and have followed my word and have not denied my name. Let me paraphrase this for us so we can understand what Jesus just said. Jesus says, I have set before you an open door, because despite the fact that you only have a little power, you have used your power to follow my words. You have summoned that little power to remain faithful to my name. You have not sought to glorify yourself, but you have given all that you have to follow me and my word as faithfully as you could. Maybe you didn't do it perfectly, but you gave it all that you had. You wasted no energy chasing shiny theological objects, following the trends of the day. You exhausted none of your effort to become what men said the church should be. But Jesus Christ has been that church's focus. And what little power they had, they allocated to Jesus to give him back all of the glory that he has so liberally given to them. And they were not taken seriously by the other churches. So Jesus declares in verse 9, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but they lie, I will make them come and bow down before your feet and make them know that I have loved you. You've been looked down upon, you've been scandalized, you've been lied on, you've been marginalized by the upper echelons of the ecclesiastical elites. But many of them do not hold a candle to your integrity. Many of them do not hold a candle to your faithful disposition. Jesus says, I like you. I approve of you. Verse 10, because you have kept my word of perseverance. You have not given up on me. You have not stood down. You have remained at the forefront of the battle, even though you have not been given the best equipment, even though you have not been the best resourced. You have suffered losses and you have never complained. You have suffered losses and you have never regretted your sacrifice. This is why I like you. This is why I like you. Because you haven't tried to be bigger than you were. Because you've had nothing to prove to anyone. Because you've never tried to soar beyond your spiritual means. Because you've never lamented your limitations, but you've always worked within the margins that I designed for you. I like you. And because you have kept Christ's command to persevere, even though you only had a little power, he says, I also will keep you from the hour of the testing. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. And why would this church be exempted? Why would Jesus Christ exempt this church from the hour of testing, from the hour of lack and of loss? Because this church has already been tested. This church has already suffered and proven itself. Because Jesus knows this church already. He already knows these people are not going to bail on him when things get tough. He already knows that they do what is in his best interest, even if it hurts themselves. And let me tell you something, there is no greater, there is no more prestigious a badge of honor than when Jesus Christ himself says to you, I know you and I trust you. There is no greater badge of honor than to have the trust of Jesus Christ. It doesn't get any better than that. He can open the door for them and give them access into all of his spiritual goods because he trusts them. But even though they won't be subject to much of the pain, to the suffering that's going to overtake the world, they're still going to be burdened by the regular cares of this life. So Jesus reassures them in verse 11, I am coming quickly. My return is imminent. Now this term quickly, I am coming quickly, Yeah, that's a subjective word. What may be quick to one person may be slow to another person. And with God, 1,000 years is like one day, and one day is like 1,000 years. So we can't be certain what Jesus means by quickly. All we know is that Jesus Christ's return is certain, that it is imminent. And in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming soon, many believers begin to work themselves up into a frenzy, trying to perfect themselves, trying to make changes, trying to become a better version of themselves, because Jesus is coming quickly. But I really appreciate, and I hope you can appreciate today, what Jesus says to this church. He says, I am coming quickly, and all I want you to do is hold firmly to what you have. I appreciate that. It causes me to rest good at night. I'm coming quickly, but don't get in a frenzy. Just hold firmly to what you have. He isn't saying that to every church. Only to this particular church, and churches like this church. You are already enough just as you are. I have set an open door before you, not so that you can become something different than what you are right now, not so you can improve or enhance your capacity for service. I have set this open door before you so that you can hold firmly what you already have, because what you already have is enough. What you already have is a rare gem. What you have is of the highest quality. What you have brings glory to Jesus Christ and peace and goodwill to men. So just hold firmly to your monotonous and boring yet persevering attitude. Don't change it. I know you can't see that you're growing, but believe me when I tell you, Jesus says, you're much bigger, you're much greater than you know. Hold firmly to what you have, so that no one will take your crown, so that no one can contaminate your witness. Jesus Christ opened for them a new door of opportunity that they had never experienced before. But what Christ hopes is that their newfound power, their newfound influence, doesn't affect their spiritual posture. Stay the same. You never hear Christians say something like that. Stay the same. No, we're supposed to be going higher and higher. We're supposed to be doing more and more and more. Jesus says, look, just hold firmly what you got. You're stronger than you realize. You're greater than you realize. You're more faithful than you realize. Man looks at the outward appearance, but I know your deeds. I know who you are. I know that I can trust you. I was standing in the store in line, at the grocery store, Wednesday. I'm standing there looking at an old lady. She's at the counter and she's doing that self-checkout thing that nobody really does very well. And I'm standing there in line looking at her. And the Holy Spirit says, go to the ATM machine and get this amount and just give it to her. Okay, no problem. I go to the ATM machine, get the money. The lady's sitting down there, get something for her too. I got something for her. I walk back down there, hand this lady some money, $200. As I was going to my car, the Holy Spirit said to me, these are the kinds of believers I need, administrators of my providence. Catch that word, administrators of my providence. Because I have supplied for everyone in the whole world, right? When you see somebody in need, you know it's not supposed to be that way because I provided for everybody. But a few people are hoarding most of the goods. So you, as a child of God, as an administrator of my kingdom, when you see a need, you respond. Because what I give to you, I am giving some of it to you so that you can hold it for somebody else. You are an administrator of my providence. God doesn't do that with all Christians. God does that with people that he can trust. Because he knows no matter what I give you, if I say give it, you're going to give. I trust you. I know you, and I trust you. There is no greater compliment you can be given in the kingdom of God than to be trusted by Christ. This church in Philadelphia has proven itself to be trustworthy. And so when you go back and you read this, you realize something. Everybody else in the book of Revelation, every other church that Jesus says something to, he says, I know this about you. And then he goes on to give a description. He gives no description of this church. He just says, I know your deeds. Therefore, I said before you open door. He doesn't say what their deeds even are, because they're just like him. They're holy. They're genuine. They're trustworthy. You're just like me. And I can give you access into the blessings of my kingdom, not just material blessings, but the spiritual blessing of peace, joy, faith, long-suffering. I trust you. This is the question I want everybody here to ponder this week. Can Jesus Christ trust you? Can he trust you to do no harm, but to only be a blessing? Can Jesus Christ trust you? He trusts this church. He says, hold firmly to what you have, that persevering attitude. Hold firmly so that no one can take your crown. Don't get big-headed. Don't become arrogant or lackadaisical, but keep doing what you've been doing. Hold that same spiritual posture that you've been holding until I return, because I like you just the way you are. And the one who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. The one who overcomes will not go out from the kingdom of God anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out from heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. May the one who has an ear hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. Let's pray. Merciful Father God and our Lord Jesus Christ, as we come before your throne today only in the name of Jesus, we thank you for bringing us into a new year. Thank you for restoring spiritual vision. We thank you for giving us the privilege to represent you, to serve your name for your glory. Father, we pray today that this church is like the church in Philadelphia. That we are trustworthy in your sight, that we are genuine in our endeavors, and that we are faithful and true. And we pray, Lord God, that you would open before this body of believers an open door in this year, an open door to new opportunity, to new influence, to new possibilities, so that we can bring together as one body and individually in our own lives, so that we can bring even greater glory to your name. You have loved us with an everlasting love. You have drawn us to yourself by your loving kindness. We pray, Father God, that we can return to you all of the glory and all of the honor that you have given to us. Empower us this year to be an even greater blessing. Empower us this year to pray more, to study more, to press in more to your glory. We pray for new vision. We pray for new perspective. We pray this year, Lord God, that the old things would pass away, those things that have hindered us, those things that have injured us and harmed us. We pray that old things would pass away. By the power of the Holy Spirit, all things will be made new in our lives. Equip us for the journey, for the challenges that lie before us, that lie ahead this year. Empower us by your Spirit to remain faithful and consistent in all things pertaining to your kingdom for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.